Well, sometimes the only difference between joy-filled obedience and a room full of complaining children is hope. I have four lovely children, and occasionally, just occasionally, the toy room gets messy. And you parents, grandparents, you've probably seen something like this before. There's toys scattered all over the place. And parents will give a very simple instruction, something like this. I want you to clean the toy room before bedtime. And often, the types of responses I hear, if I give an instruction like clean the bedroom or clean the toy room before bedtime, I hear sluggishness, disobedience, and complaining. And my children are masters. They have all these different tactics that they use to try to get out of cleaning the toy room. For instance, there's the blame game, right? I didn't make that mess, she did. Or he did. You've heard that one before. Or the surprised response. I cleaned the toy room earlier today. It's not really that messy. They're shocked that I would want them to clean up the toy room. Really? Me? There's always an attorney, right? And they come kind of, they've got their briefcase, you could imagine, with their files in front of them. Here's all of the, these are the toys that I the mess that I made over here, and she made those ones, and here's all, you said, Daddy, that I wouldn't have to do this or that, and they've got a fully argued case in front of them for why they should not clean the toy room. Or, one of my favorites, you could call this the zombie approach, because one of my children just kind of goes like this. And slowly kind of reaches for toys, thinking if I just drag this out long enough, I can get out of it. Never works that way, but they try it anyway. Or the play deaf approach. Not play dead, play deaf, right? I'm just going, if I just keep playing with my toys for long enough, and pretend I didn't hear, maybe Mom and Dad will forget that they told me to clean the toy room. Or the act the fool approach. One of our children will say something like this. We'll say, clean the toy room. And this child will say, I can't know how to. Interesting. Or the friendly fire tactic. And I don't understand in children's minds why they think this one's going to work. But Mom and Dad just told us to clean the toy room. So instead of doing that, let's fight each other. And we'll fight. I mean, like cats and dogs. And eventually, they'll be so sick of us fighting, they'll just put us to bed. And actually, it kind of works, yeah. So when you give instructions like that, clean the toy room, and then you're going to bed, you often get a response like that. But there's a major difference if you inject that instruction with a little bit of hope. For instance, if I say, instead of clean the toy room and then you'll go to bed, if I say, clean the toy room and you'll get a cookie. Oh my goodness, these guys are experts. There's no blame game. There's no zombie approach. There's none of this other stuff. They're just quickly cleaning the toy room and they're ready for their cookie. Why? Because they have hope. I want you turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, and I want you to imagine that the local churches in Rome are like a messy toy room. You've got some mess going on in these churches. You've got Jews and Gentiles, and they're worshiping Jesus together, but there's all sorts of disagreements going on. Some of them feel comfortable drinking wine and others don't. Some of them feel like they can do whatever they want on Saturdays, on feast days, on the Sabbath day, and others feel like that's a violation of God's law. Some of them feel like they can eat bacon, and they can eat certain foods, and others feel like, you know, I really can't do that. And not only is there all of this mess because of different convictions and different ideas and disagreements on non-essential issues, but in the midst of all of that, those that feel like they have liberty are despising those that have convictions. And those that have convictions are judging those that have liberty. All of this is going on in these churches in Rome, and Paul comes in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says essentially, guys, clean up the toy room. This is messy. Clean it up. And so Romans 14 and the first part of Romans 15, we've seen, he said, you guys need to accommodate each other. You need to accept each other. You need to act like Jesus. But what I want you to understand this morning, brothers and sisters, is that Paul doesn't merely tell us what to do. He doesn't merely say, love each other. And then you get to go to bed. No, he doesn't do that. He gives them hope. He gives them a reason for doing this. I want you to notice in verse 8, where we'll be starting this morning, he begins with the word for. In other words, everything that I've told you in chapter 14 and verses 1 through 7 in chapter 15, all of the stuff we've talked about the past 3 weeks about loving each other when we disagree, it's grounded in something. It's rooted in something. And what he roots it in is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Or, in 21st century American English, he roots it in the Christmas story. For, I tell you, that Christ became a servant. That's where he grounds this. And so over the next 3 weeks, as we keep walking through Paul's letter to the churches in Rome, we're going to look at why Jesus came. And this morning I want you to see that Jesus came to give us hope. Romans 15, beginning in verse 8. For I tell you, that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You pray with me. Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And we ask for help. We look at an ancient book this morning, and we look to it for truth, knowing that it is truth. We look to it for a word from you to speak into our chaos, into our brokenness, into our pain, and into our fears. God, we confess that we look into this book with sinful hearts and minds, and so we need your help today. Holy Spirit, we need your help to understand it. We need your help to believe it. We need your help to obey it. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach this morning. And do what I cannot do and speak to the heart, so that Jesus will be glorified. We pray it in His name. Amen. Why did Jesus come? He came to give us hope. I want to ask three simple questions this morning of the text. What is hope? Who needs hope? And how do I receive hope? Just jump right in and ask this first question. What is hope? You need to see that word hope is all over this section of Scripture. Paul leads into it in verse 4 by telling us that the Scriptures were given that we might have hope. Hope. And then he says in verse 12, the climax after sharing these different quotations from Scripture, he says that Jesus is the root of Jesse who will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. Jesus came to bring hope. And then verse 13, the summary statement of this section, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's all over this section of Scripture. It's about hope. So here's the question. What is hope? This is a really, really important question because the way we use the word hope in today's English is not necessarily the same as the way the authors of Scripture used hope. For instance, when I say, I hope that the Ohio State Buckeyes get selected to the college football playoff, I'm not saying that I'm certain of it. I hope for it. I'm not certain. If I say, I hope that I get a new car for Christmas, not certain of it. I'm hoping maybe this will happen. Maybe, maybe not. It's a hope. Or maybe some of you, as you think about Christmas, your first thought is, I hope that I can make it through the holidays this year. And even as you say that with a bit of pessimism and skepticism because you really wonder if you can. Really wonder if you can do it. That's the way we use the word hope. When we use it in modern English, we're thinking about a maybe, a desire for something, but we don't have any confidence in it. We don't have any certainty. And I say something to you, brothers and sisters, that is not the way that the Bible uses the word hope. I love the way that one preacher put it. He said, hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. A confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. It's like our hope, but on steroids. There's meat to it. There's confidence in it. It's got roots. It's got teeth. Another preacher said, hope is faith in the future tense. Keep your fingers with me in Romans chapter 15. And let's go back to Romans chapter 4. I want to show you the way that Paul, in this letter, uses the word hope. Romans chapter 4, and look with me at verse 18. Remember that Paul is talking about the great patriarch, Abraham. Remember the story of Abraham? This man whose wife was barren, and God makes a promise, crazy promise, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. And in you, or through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's a crazy promise to make to a 90-year-old dude without any kids. Just think about that for a second. It's kind of weird. It doesn't make sense. But, Romans 4, verse 18 says, in hope, he, that's Abraham, believed against hope. Doesn't mean in hope he believed against hope. In other words, the situation is hopeless. He looks at himself. He's really, really old. He looks at his wife, Sarah. She's really, really old too. And she's barren. It's hopeless. But in hope, he believed that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. I love this line, which was as good as dead. Some of you are like, yeah, that's me. That's okay. He was about 100 years older when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. This is a man in a hopeless situation, and he believes anyways. Faith in the future tense. That's hope. He had a confident expectation that God was going to keep his promise. So when we talk about hope, brothers and sisters and friends, we're not just talking about a desire for something. We're talking about an expectation based on the character and the promises of God. In the film The Shawshank Redemption, there's a man named Andy who's imprisoned in the Shawshank State Penitentiary for a crime that he didn't commit. It's a hopeless place. But Andy fights to keep his hope. One day he's sitting across from some of the other inmates and they're eating lunch together. And Andy says, there are places in the world that aren't made out of stone. There's something inside that they can't get to, that they can't touch, that's yours. And the man across from the table says to him, what are you talking about? And Andy says, hope. And then that other inmate says, let me tell you something. hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. You know what? That inmate is right. Hope will drive you insane if it's not rooted in something strong. If your hope is rooted in something small, it will drive you crazy because it will never, ever live up to its expectations. But if your hope has roots deeper than your own life, deeper than your own character, deeper than your own good works, if your hope is in something deeper than all those things, then hope won't make you insane. It will make you alive. Hope is a confident expectation that God will keep His promises. And the text tells us that Jesus came to give us hope. Leads us to our second question. Who needs hope? Who needs hope? One author said, they say a person needs just three things to be truly happy in this world. Three things to be happy. Someone to love, something to do, and something to hope for. Andy in The Shawshank Redemption said this at a later point, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. President Snow in The Hunger Games said, hope is the only thing stronger than fear. And the upcoming Rogue One, Jyn Erso in the trailer says, we have hope. Rebellions are built on hope. Hope is a beautiful, powerful thing. The question is, who needs it? The answer is everybody. Look at verse 8 with me. And I want you to remember, as you're looking there, that in Bible terms, from Mount Sinai until Mount Calvary, there's only two types of people in the Bible. Two main categories of people. Jews and Gentiles. And Paul, in verses 8 and 9, shows us that Jesus came to give hope to both. Look at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. You think like a Jewish person for just a moment. They have heard the promises of God in the Old Testament. They have heard them that there would be a Messiah coming. And then for 400 years, from Malachi to Matthew, they hear nothing. And you got to wonder if they start to question, does God keep His promises? And verse 8 tells us that Jesus came in order to say, yes, God keeps His promises. Yes, if you put your hope in Him, He will not disappoint. Jesus came to bring hope to the Jews. But, praise God, He also came to bring hope to the Gentiles. If you are a Gentile in that day, there is no hope for you. At best, you can get in the outer courts of the temple to worship God. At best. At best, you're going to be forever cut off from the people of God until Jesus Christ comes and rips that curtain in two with His death. Verse 9 puts it this way. It says in verse 9, that Jesus came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. God came, Jesus came to bring you hope, and everybody needs hope. Great story, the Count of Monte Cristo. It takes place in the mid-1800s as Napoleon Bonaparte is returning to France after his exile. The main character is a man named Edmond Dantès, a young sailor. He's betrayed by his best friend. And he's imprisoned in a inescapable prison called the Chateau d'If. And he's been there for years in this prison. And at one scene in the story, he's talking to his cellmate on the other side of the wall. And he's expressing his hopelessness. And he says, there are 72,519 stones in my walls. I have counted them many times. And the priest says, yes, but have you named them yet? That's hopelessness. Brothers and sisters and friends, can I submit to you this morning, whether you realize it or not, apart from Jesus Christ, all of us are just as desperate and hopeless as Edmond Dantes. When you're anxious about tomorrow, you need hope. When you're struggling through a trial, cancer, loss of a loved one, financial struggle, you need hope. When God answers your prayers with no instead of yes, you need hope. When you work hard doing what's right and you see very little fruit, you need hope. So who needs hope, brothers and sisters and friends? Everybody. Everybody. Leads to our final question. I want to spend the rest of our time here. Question number three, how do we receive hope? How do we receive hope? Go to verse 13 with me, if you will. A summary statement for this paragraph, Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." I want us to see here several steps to receiving hope from these verses. I want to say, first of all, that he's talking to Christians. So, Christian, this is for you. The very first step is to recognize where hope comes from. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you. May the God of hope. Hope is found in God. I said this on Tuesday night at the Thanksgiving service. So those of you that are there, you're going to hear this again. But there are two unrealistic ways of looking at the world. Incredibly unrealistic. One is to say that the world is hopeless. The world is hopeless. You've got philosophers, atheists like Bertrand Russell, that says basically all of your effort, all of your loves, all of your energies, everything that you build in this life, you build it and it evaporates when you're gone. He said unless that is your worldview, unless your worldview is built on hopelessness, then you're a coward or a fool. And there are people that believe that this world is absolutely hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Maybe that's you here this morning. And you look at the world around you and you just see no hope for you, no hope for anyone. And you're here maybe because a friend invited you. You're not sure about this whole God thing. You're not really sure if you believe or buy into it. You just know that this world is dark and cruel and hopeless. Can I submit to you that's unrealistic? It really is. It's unrealistic because nobody lives that way. Nobody. Even the darkest stories that our culture tells, these post-apocalyptic stories that are on TV, these stories where the world is falling apart, they wouldn't survive apart from hope. Who would want to watch a TV show about a bunch of people when the world's exploding and all they're doing is just sitting there depressed all the time? It's not exciting. You want them to be trying to find a better life. Why? Because you want them to have hope. And everybody, if they're alive, if they're living and breathing, you have hope in something. Unrealistic to say the world is hopeless. Well, there's another way to live that's the exact opposite, and it's just as unrealistic. And that's to say that there is hope in the world, but the hope is found in you. So Tim Keller, in his book Hidden Christmas, he talks about an ad he saw in the New York Times. And they basically said something like this, that the message of Christmas is about how all of us, if we stir up the love and the hope and the peace within us, we can make the world a better place. Can I tell you, that's laughably unrealistic. It is. Look back over the 20th century. The age of the most remarkable human advancement. If you believe in evolution, the most remarkable era of human evolution, the 20th century. And when we just exploded with our technology. And what did it lead to? Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, Auschwitz, Holocaust upon Holocaust, the advent of abortion. Murderous, murderous things were done in the 20th century. The era that was supposed to be filled with unbridled hope was filled with unbridled darkness. Why? Because hope doesn't lie within you. The message of Christmas, the whole point of Christmas, is that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the hope of the nations, He comes down. Hope is not something you stir up within you, but it is someone that comes down. And so we need to understand, first of all, brothers and sisters, if we want to receive hope, we need to know where it's found. And it's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, can I just ask you, where is your hope? What gets you out of bed in the morning? Hoping for a better job? And then what? More money? And then what? Nicer car? Nicer house? And then what? Retirement? And then what? And then what? And we could keep asking that until ultimately the end of your road is you died with a lot of nice stuff. That's a pretty shabby hope. Because in the end, all of your stuff is not coming with you. So look to the God of hope. That is where hope is found. I want to invite you, if you're here and you're not a believer, don't look at this world thinking that it's absolutely hopeless or that the solution to hope is by finding it in you. Look to Jesus, the God of hope. Second step to receiving hope is to go to the Scriptures. Verse 13, he says, "May the God of hope fill you." How does God fill us with joy and peace in believing? I would argue through the Scriptures. You go back to verse 4. He says, "Whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." The purpose of the Scriptures is to bring us hope. And what Paul does in verses 9 through 12 is shows us a way of looking at the Scriptures that brings out the hope that is there. So what do you mean? If I were to ask all of you here, Pecosin Baptist Church members, what sections there are in your Bible, what are the major sections in your Bible, most of you would undoubtedly say they are the Old and the New Testaments, right? If you were to ask a Jewish person in Paul's day, or even a Jewish person today, what are the sections, the major sections in your Bible, they would say the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The three major sections of the Old Testament. Three major sections. And what Paul does with these quotations, beginning in verse 9, is he takes passages from the Law, from the Prophets, from the Writings, and over and over and over again, he shows us that the whole Bible is pointing to Jesus Christ and the hope that we can have in Him. Let's look at the first one in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." He's quoting there from David, the Writings. Notice what he says. The Jewish folks, David, is going to praise God among the Gentiles. He doesn't say Gentiles are going to be praising Him. He says that they're going to be praising Him among the Gentiles. So here's the way I think about this. If you watched the game yesterday, the only one that mattered, there were a few blue shirts and a sea of scarlet and gray. Right? Those Michigan fans were among the Ohio State University fans. They were not with them. They had a different hope. Right? They were hoping for different things, a different outcome. But they were among each other. That's what David's saying. But that's not where it stops. See, if you just stop there, here's your hope that you might be able to be around God's people as they're worshiping, but you're really just an outsider looking in, Gentile. That's not where he stops. Look at the next quotation. Look at verse 10. "And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." In other words, the guys in the blue shirt say, you know what, we're losing this thing, let's cheer for the red. Maybe not. But you get the picture, right? You're not just among them, you're with them. Your hope becomes the same hope. And he says Gentiles are going to be right alongside God's Jewish people. And they're going to be worshiping God together. Same hope, same worship, same family, same people. And he's quoting there in verse 10, Moses. Quoting Moses and saying this. And he keeps going. Look at verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. Now it's the Gentiles are the ones in the driver's seat. They're the ones in the driver's seat, and they're praising Him, and they're praising this Jesus because they found hope in Christ. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand how amazing this is. The Christmas story is not about Jesus coming for Jewish people. He's coming for all people. In verse 12, the root of Jesse, this is Isaiah, the prophets, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. This is incredible. I was just thinking about this this week, about the wise men. You know the story of the wise men, right? These magi, Gentile wise men from the east. They're not Jews. They come finding or seeing a star in the sky, and they go to Herod and they say, "Where is the king?" You ever thought, how did they know to follow the star? How did they know that the star would lead them to a king? How did they know that that king should receive gifts? How did they know that he should be worshipped? This is an argument from silence. I don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us this. But I think that the only way that they could have known that is if God revealed it to them. In the same way that He sent angels to reveal it to the shepherds, perhaps. So God, as He's thinking through, you think about this. We have a baby. Holly and I did this when Jonah was born. We thought through, who are we going to tell first? And we made a list. I mean, we're in the digital age now, right? So you don't just get a payphone and call collect and tell mom or dad. You've got to put it on Facebook. I mean, there's a whole list of things you got to do now. It's really complicated. And we couldn't tell so-and-so before this person because they're going to get mad. So we had to have these tiers of lists, right? And we literally spent time thinking through, writing up lists. Who are we going to tell? When are we going to tell them? What's the message going to say? God's doing something similar as He's preparing for the birth of His boy. And He says, I'm going to go to the shepherds, and I'm going to go to a bunch of Gentile wise people, and I'm going to reveal to them that there's a star, and that star is not just a neat thing in the sky. There's a king. Go there and worship Him. Right away from the very beginning of the Christmas story, Jesus is being ruler over Gentile kings. And that's the fulfillment of this text here. It's incredible what's happening. So, I show you all of that because I want you to see that we find hope when we look to the Scriptures. And I shared this Tuesday night as well. All Scriptures, all of the Bible, the whole Bible, is pointing to Jesus Christ. All of it. We've been in Virginia for a few months. We love it here. I'm a history guy, so we love the history. We've gone, we've seen colonial history at Jamestown and Revolutionary War history at Yorktown. And we've seen some presidential history at Monticello and Williamsburg, some colonial history. And we've gone to the Casemate Museum and seen some World War II history. And there's some World War I history and the Victory Arch and Newport News. And just all this incredible history in this state. I want you to imagine that I told you all of this history in this state, all of it, all of it, all of it, was pointing forward to the day when one day Hobson Buteau and his family would come to the state of Virginia. It's ridiculous, right? Absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Why? Because it's not. But Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47, He says, all of your history, Moses, the prophets, the kings, the priests, the sacrifices, the laws, all of it, all of it, all of it, all of it is pointing to me. That's where we find hope, Christian. By looking to the God that Scripture points to, and His name is Jesus. So we find hope by knowing where hope comes from. We find hope by looking to the Scriptures. And we receive hope by believing. Look at verse 13 again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Friend, it's not enough to hear the Scriptures. You must believe them. You will not find hope in merely hearing. You must believe. So, can I ask you, Christian, brother, sister, when your life is hard, what Scriptures are you reminding yourself to believe? When you're tempted to become anxious, will you go to Matthew chapter 6 and remind yourself the words of Jesus? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When you're tempted, as you're struggling through a trial, will you remind yourself of Romans 8:28 that says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. When you're struggling because God answered your prayer with a no instead of a yes, will you remind yourself and believe the Scriptures in Romans 8:32 where it tells us that He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all will give us all things that we need. And when you're struggling, working hard in your ministry with very little fruit, and you're tempted to give up, will you remember and believe the promise of God in Galatians 6:9? Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Believe, Christian. You say, I don't have a lot of faith. Then cry out like the father whose son was foaming at the mouth and throwing himself into the fire. I believe, help my unbelief. Got to believe. Step number 4, yield to the Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is incredible. Do you understand, Christian, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you? Do you understand that this powerful being who breathed oxygen back into lifeless lungs, that same powerful beating that started a heart that had stopped beating for 3 days, that being lives in you? It's amazing. The significance of that is incredible. I have shared this before, but I remember Mother's Day many years ago, hanging out with Holly and her family, and there was a big debate over where we were going to go for Mother's Day dinner. And Holly's mom, wanted to go out for steak, and Holly's brother, Andrew, didn't want steak. He wanted a cheeseburger. And he started to make a big stink about the fact that he wanted a cheeseburger. And so I sat down with my brother-in-law and I said, man, it's Mother's Day. Just go out to where your mom wants to go. He said, she always gets what she wants. I want a cheeseburger. I said, man, why are you doing that? Love her like you love yourself. Yeah, I'm going to love her by, I'm going to pay for her cheeseburger. She doesn't want a cheeseburger, dude. So we started to talk, and I know Andrew's a Christian, so I start to sit there at this mall where we're hanging out, and I said, man, do you understand that the Spirit of God lives in you? The same Spirit of God that rose Jesus from the dead. Do you believe that the Spirit rose Jesus from the dead? And he kind of mutters, yeah, I believe that. You know, as we Christians do, and we're starting to become convicted, he just kind of, oh, I don't know. Yeah, I guess. Right. I said, do you realize this Spirit that lives in you can put life back into lifeless corpses? Yes. So then, Andrew, don't you think that if that Spirit that can raise the dead lives in you, He can give you the power to eat steak instead of a cheeseburger? We had steak for dinner. It was great. Can I tell you something, brothers and sisters? That spirit lives in you. Remember the context of what we're dealing with. We're dealing with Christians that we disagree with. Let's just be real honest here. There's someone in here you probably don't like. I mean, you're not going to point it out, right? You're not going to, hey, buddy, that I don't like. See you later. I mean, there's a person in here that you struggle with. You disagree with them. And they rub you the wrong way. The same spirit that brings corpses back to life can give you what you need to love that person. What you need is hope. Hope. A reminder that when all of this is said and done, all the things we fought over, all the things we disagreed about will pale into nothingness because we will be with Him. Jesus came to give us hope. Do you have that hope? Christian, are you living in light of that hope? Are you remembering where hope comes from? Or are you trying to stir it up in your own self? Are you looking to the Scriptures? Are you believing them? And are you yielding to the work of the Spirit in your life? If we do that, this will be a place filled with love like nothing we've ever seen. May God bring that to pass for His glory. Let's pray.